And thanks to the girls for leading us this morning. I think they're also singing in the Laney Mission Hall tonight as well, or some of them are. So thank you for doing that. One of the things that strikes me whenever I come to the Christmas story is the sheer ordinariness of the people who are involved at the very heart of it. The Gospel of Luke, for example, begins with the story of Zechariah. Not the high priest in the city of Jerusalem, but just one of the ordinary common or garden priests. Just one of the hundreds or thousands working his shift. And there he is. And despite the fact he's so close to God and he's in the place of worship, he doesn't believe the word of God when the word of God comes to him. And in many ways, he's like so many people. They can be in church, but they don't actually believe the word when it is spoken to them. Then there's the story of his wife Elizabeth, who we're told in verse 5 is a descendant of Aaron, who was the high priest in the Old Testament. But Aaron was dead over 1,000 years, so it's not really much of a claim to fame to say you're a descendant of Aaron. 1,000 years is a long period over which to have family links. She's ordinary. And then there's the wise men who are recorded in Matthew chapter 2. We don't know their names. We're not told their names. We guess there were three of them because they brought three gifts, but there might have been more, there might have been less. They're outsiders. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. We don't even know what country they came from. They came from the East. But they stand for anyone. They stand for everyone. No matter who or what we are or where we come from, we can come to worship the Shepherd King also. And then there's Mary, the ordinariness of Mary, the mother of our Lord. She calls herself in chapter 1, verse 48, the humble servant of the Lord. The word literally means maidservant. She's not a princess. She's not a professional. She's not a performer. She's ordinary. And yet in her womb, in the plan of God, she is going to carry no ordinary child, but the Son of God, no less. So what we have here as the gospel story and the Christmas story gets going, what we have here in God's salvation plan is that plan unfolding itself out into the lives of ordinary people, ordinary servants, ordinary priests, ordinary academics like the wise men. It's just being unfolded out into their lives, rolled out, if you like, into their lives. I wonder if you've ever been asked to do something and you've shied away from it. You've said, you know, I could never do that. I wouldn't have the gifts for that. And sometimes I think people disqualify themselves from the plan of salvation in the same terms. Oh, God wouldn't want me. Oh, I have nothing to offer. I have no gifts. There's nothing special or significant about me. Yet here is Zechariah. Here is Elizabeth. Here are the wise men. Here is Mary. Just ordinary people like you. And ordinary people like me. Paul found the same thing in the church at Corinth. In his first letter, he wrote to them in the first chapter the following words: think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God didn't choose the great and the good, as it were, the rich and the famous, the powerful and the celebrities, because then they would say it's because we're so important, it's because we're so gifted, it's because we're so rich, it's because we're this or we're that. God chose the weak things. God chose the ordinary things. And God is still working in the same terms today. The Christmas story is a story of God choosing to work in the ordinary. But the person in the story I want to zoom in on today is Mary, the mother of our Lord. No one knows what date Christ was born on. But if it was the 25th of December, then the events that are recorded here in Luke chapter 1 are happening 9 months beforehand. They're happening at springtime. It's ironic that we read these stories at carol service time in the middle of winter, but they're actually happening, some of them, 9 months before in the spring. Mary lives in a town called Nazareth, which is in the province of Galilee, and she's engaged to Joseph, a descendant of King David, no less. The angel Gabriel comes to her with the news that you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And I know, and I encourage you this morning, I know that these stories are familiar to us, but we've got to read them, as it were, for the first time to really sense the wonder and not just say, yeah, we've heard all that before. And Mary's reaction as the angel comes to her demonstrates her innocence. She says, well, how can this be? Because I am a virgin. Clearly for Mary, there has been no intimate relations before her marriage. And when Joseph hears she's pregnant, he plans to divorce her quietly, says Matthew's gospel, assuming that she has been with another man. Both Mary and Joseph have about them a winsome innocence in contrast to others in the nativity story. I've mentioned Zechariah already, the priest in the Jerusalem temple. The marker of his life is unbelief in the face of God. Caesar Augustus is the emperor who's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, who had ordered the census that meant everybody was on the move. The reason he ordered the census was for taxation purposes. He's a hard-nosed businessman who's trying to raise money. Herod the Great is so determined to protect his position that he orders the death of babies. And you know, we too live in a world that has so often lost its innocence in comparison to the innocence of Mary and Joseph. Money talks, says the hard-nosed businessman, who thinks only in terms of profit margins. The comedians on TV can command huge audiences, and what they do is they just pour scorn and mockery and scoffing upon anyone and everyone within their sights. There are the cynics in life who just sneer at life and can see no good in anything. They're always looking for ulterior motives. There are the unbelievers who glory in their atheism, their agnosticism. There are the cruel who abuse children. There's the sex industry that divorces intimacy from relationship. There's the people today who order the death of babies. This is the world we are living in, the cruel world we are living in. And the innocence of Mary and Joseph is a reminder of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It's about the restoration of lost innocence. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, were both naked and were not ashamed. But when they sinned, the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. John Milton called it paradise lost. We might call it innocence lost. But here in Mary and Joseph, there's a plan afoot. God is at work to restore innocence, and that must be good news. An end to cynicism, an end to mockery, an end to cruelty, an end to unbelief, an end to guilt, and an end to shame. In the prophecy of Zechariah, the prophet is talking about what life is going to be like in the restored city of Jerusalem, and he says the following: the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. And you know, it's not just a lovely picture of the innocence of the new Jerusalem, of the heavenly Jerusalem. The boys and girls will be out playing in the streets. We live in a world where very often we won't let our children out and play in the streets. But here in the new restored Jerusalem, the new city, the boys and girls can go out and play in the streets. The innocence. So we've talked about the ordinariness of these people, the innocence of these people. Let's not miss most of all the annunciation that is made to Mary in verse 31 and 32. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. I don't often quote Batman in my sermons. In fact, I don't think I've ever quoted Batman in my sermons, but I want to quote Batman. Ben Affleck is the actor who plays Batman, and in a recent interview he said this: "Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who could save us from all this? Save us from ourselves? Save us from the consequences of our actions? Save us from people who are evil?" And here's the announcement that's made to Mary of the birth of the baby that she is carrying. You are to give him the name Jesus, which means God saves. Here is the Savior of the world. God saves, Jesus. And then there is the setting out of the credentials of Jesus, as it were, verse 32. He will be great. We think of the people who have been called great in history, people like Alexander the Great and Catherine the Great, but they're all gone. They're dead and gone. But this is one who will be great because he will live and reign by the power of an indestructible life. Great because of his actions. Great because of his death. Great because of his resurrection from the dead. Great because of his throne. Great because of his reign. He is undeniably great with no character flaws, no personality faults. There's no sin in his life. He has a majesty about him. He is distinguished above all others. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is why Christianity is not just another one of the world's great religions, as people say. The founder of Christianity is no mere man. He came from God and is of the very essence of God. He is very God of very God. The Son of the Most High. And if that is true, then that is the most explosive statement that you can make about any person, that this person is the Son of God. Totally unacceptable to the Muslim, totally unacceptable to the atheist, totally unacceptable to secular man, but here is the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Mention of King David from the Old Testament and Jacob, one of the patriarchs, is reminding us that with the arrival of Christ, this is no afterthought. This is the fulfillment of a carefully planned, choreographed arrangement that God would send a king, a savior, a transformer. This is the covenant promise of God, whose reign will be an eternal reign and whose kingdom will never end. And he's now come. And this is what the world is looking for someone who will come and transform it. I mentioned Batman earlier, but think of Superman, Wonder Woman, Captain America, Spider-Man. Within us, we invent these fantasy figures who will save the world. Because inside us, we have a yearning for someone who will banish evil, who will heal hurt, who will provide a utopia to live in. And all these superheroes with their superhero powers are fictional, but the announcement to Mary is of one who is true, who is great, whose rule will be forever, and who has the power to fix the world, to banish evil, to heal hurt, to transform lives, and that work begins now. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The story is told of a little boy who was being mocked in school because he went to Sunday school, and the boys were making fun of him, and they were saying to him, "You don't really believe, do you, that means that changing water into wine stuff? You don't believe stuff like that, do you?" And the little boy said, "Well, I don't understand how water was turned into wine, but in our house I've seen beer turned into furniture." Because the little boy's father was an alcoholic, and in coming to Christ, instead of spending his weekly money on drink, he started to spend it on his house and on his family. I've seen beer turned into furniture. And friends, this coming of Jesus Christ into the world, and let's remind ourselves, it's not just about a kind of a so that we can have a food fest at this time of year, or so that we can have a light fest at this time of year. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world is to transform human lives. Lives lost in sin, lives lost in shame, lives lost in degradation, and on the broad road that leads to destruction, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save you from yourself, to save you from your sin, to save you from a lost eternity. He came to save you and me. And that saving begins now. It's just not for heaven then, it begins now. He begins to heal our hurts. He begins to change our lives. He begins to lead us into the paths of wisdom. And one day he lands us in heaven where wickedness is banished forevermore. Never think of the birth of Jesus Christ as just, oh, look at the wee baby. The birth of Jesus Christ says the kingdom of God is in the middle of you. It's not then, it's now. The kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is in your midst. So we've talked about the ordinariness, we've talked about the innocence, we've talked about the announcing. Finally, we talk about the acceptance of this, verse 34. Because Mary asked the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." President Trump has been making an issue during his presidency and also in the lead-up to it of what he called fake news. Made-up stories that are put out as if they are true, and they confuse people. And when you hear things sometimes in the radio, you do say to yourself, can that be true? Surely not. And I don't know about you, but if you were to go into the shop in the morning and you lifted your newspaper and a tabloid was running a story that said, pregnant virgin, you would say to yourself, there's something wrong there. That sounds like a fake news story to me. It wouldn't look credible. And yet at the heart of the Christmas story, and God explains it to Mary, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He says to Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to do this in you, Mary. And Mary has a choice. Is she going to trust God's word, or is she not going to trust God's word? Is she going to accept what God has said to her? Is she going to reject what God has said to her? Is she going to believe it like the widow of Zarephath we heard about last Sunday night, who said, the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth? And friends, let me just say to you that Christianity, we talk about faith, and people, our enemies, will say that faith is just a leap in the dark, but Christianity is not a leap in the dark. Christianity is a response to a word, a decision to accept and to believe a word from God. And Mary has heard this word, and she has listened to what the angel has said to her about the Holy Spirit coming upon her. She doesn't understand this, but she believes it. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered, "may it be to me as you have said." She trusts God. She leaves it to God to work it out. She believes that God can do the impossible, for nothing is impossible with God, and so she just keeps on doing the basics, keeps on serving, keeps on at her work, and believes that God will bring it to pass as he has said he will do. As I close this morning, let me finish with a question. The book of Luke opens with the story of Zechariah, and the defining feature of Zechariah's point as the word of the Lord comes to him is he didn't believe it. And for 9 months he is chastised. He's not able to speak. But when the word of the Lord came to Mary, she did believe it. Here's my question. Which one are you with? Are you with Zechariah or are you with Mary? Zechariah eventually came to believe, but not before a time of chastening. And God sometimes does chasten us in different ways if we refuse to accept his word. But Mary readily received God's word, but more than that, she readily received God's Son into her life. See, it's not enough just to say, I believe in the Bible. You've also got to receive God's Son into your life. You've also got to receive God's Son inside you. As Paul talks about, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How could I ask you today, have you received God's Son? Is Christ living in you as Christ lived in Mary? Her life never the same again, transformed by the privilege she had received. And likewise, I say today, your life will be transformed. If you accept God's Son into your life, it will be transformed to the glory of God's great unfolding plan of salvation, unfolded out into your life. Who can tell what God will do with you, how God will use you, maybe in small ways, maybe in great ways. But if you accept his Son and believe his word, well, then we never know what God will do with the life that is yielded to him. That's the story here of this passage. That's what it's about. And let us respond to it as God calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for Mary, her example, her faith. We thank you, Father, for how she received Christ into her life. And we pray, Father, for this great congregation this morning, Lord, and we pray that you will apply this word, Lord, individually and personally into hearts. Help us, Father, we pray, to live to your glory, to know Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Father, we thank you that the gospel changes our lives, changes our destinies. We thank you, Father, for the glory of what you are doing. Lord, we just look to you, we give thanks, we praise your name, and we pray, Father, that you'll continue with us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.